You to Genesis chapter 36 as we continue to worship our awesome God together. So on page 18 in the blue Bible in the chair in front of you. Now imagine with me two men. They're standing at a crossroads trying to figure out which path to take. One chooses the wide paved road filled with opportunities and wealth and immediate success. You know, those very things that Matt was just talking about with envy, those things. Everything he touches seems to turn to gold. He's building a kingdom for himself. He gains influence, and it seems to thrive. To the watching world, it seems like he's the winner. Now imagine there's a second man, the man who chooses the narrow, the more uncertain road, at least in the world's eyes, and one that requires patience and faith and trust and something he cannot yet see. While others build their empires, he waits, holding on to a promise that hasn't yet been fulfilled. At times, he may even wonder, did I make the right choice? Two men, two very different legacies. The contrast between these two men that we see in Genesis 36, a man named Esau and a man named Jacob, we have had many interactions with them so far in Genesis 36 and 37. They give us this similar picture. Esau, a man who lived for temporary gain. He's rejected God's promises. He seems to be thriving, however. His descendants become chiefs and kings long before Israel even had a nation, even a land for themselves. But Jacob, the man of faith, the one God had chosen, remained in the land, waiting as a traveler, as a sojourner, waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled. Many live apart from God's promises, trusting in their own strength rather than in God's faithfulness. And here we see the generations of Esau pointing to how he depends upon himself. So follow along with me, Genesis 36. This is the word of the Lord, even though it's a bunch of names. On a side note, pray for me. I can do this. These are the generations of Esau. That is Edom. Esau took his wives from Canaanite, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oloabomah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zebion the Hivite, and Basmath, Ishmael's daughter and sister of Naboth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basmath bore Reuel, and Oloabumah bore Jehush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojourning could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basmath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz. These are the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel, Naath, Zerah, Shema, Mezah. These are the sons of Basmath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oloabumah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zebion, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeash, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Timon, Omar, Zophar, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz, the land of Edom. These are the sons of Ada. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Naath, Zear, Shema, and Mezah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basmath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oloabumah, Esau's wife. The chiefs Jeash, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born to Oloabumah, the daughter of Anna, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom. that these are their chiefs. Verse 20, these are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Ana, Dishon, Ezer, Deshan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Horah, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Jebol, Alvan, Manath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Ai, Ana. He is the Ana who found the hot springs in the wilderness. He is as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Ana, Dishon, Alombuma, daughter of Ana. These are the sons of Dishon, Hembad, Eshban, Ethron, and Cheron. These are the sons of Ezer, Bela, Zavan, Akin. These are the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Ana, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before the kings reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and his name of his city were Denhaba. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah, of Bezrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Hisham in the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Hisham died. And Hibab, the son of Bebab, who defeated the Midians in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Apheth. Adad died. And Samla, of Meserach, reigned in his place. Samla died. And Shaul of Raboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died. And Baal-Han, the son of Akbar, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanah, the son of Akbar, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pa. His wife's name was Mithetabal, and the daughter of Metred, the daughter of Mazahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans, and their dwelling places, by their names. The chiefs, Timnah, Aleph, Jethoth, Olahumah, Ela, Penon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Megdil, and Aram. And these are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Jacob lived in the land of his fathers, sojourning in the land of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, even when it's a list of names. Lord, you put it there for a reason, and your word also tells us that all of it is useful. So, Lord, I pray that you give us hearts to hear, ears to hear, and Lord, I pray that you are indeed glorified. And God, you know that I want to preach and make much of you. I pray that I would decrease, that you would increase. So, Lord, I pray by your Spirit, would you give me what is needed to preach your word? And by your Spirit, Lord, will you use this, Lord, to bring not only joy to your people, but salvation to the lost and glory to your name. And amen. Names. I am so thankful for those. God continues to bless this church on the side note with people from all nations and tribes and languages. And I'm sorry for every name I brutalize. But there we go. I had a friend of mine who refused to read that passage, so that was me showing him. Some of you know him, so you can go and tell him I did it. Genesis 36, verses 1 to 4, we see Esau, a legacy built upon self-reliance. In verses 1 to 5, this is the telling of Esau as he marries these Canaanites and Ishmaelite wives and his sons that are born to him while he's still living there with his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. At first glance, it seems like this is just a list of names, and it is a list of names, but it's not just a list of names, but it speaks volumes. These names are a reminder of what Esau has done already. Esau has taken, he saw, he took whatever he wanted with no concern for God's covenant promises or his purposes. He deliberately did what his father and his grandfather had avoided. Abraham warned his servants to not take a wife for his son Isaac from among the Canaanites. Isaac gave Jacob the same commands, but Esau, he chose what was more convenient. He did what was easiest for him. He did what he wanted, what seemed right in the moment. He followed the desires of his own heart, not God's direction. And by the way, as a side note, don't use follow your heart as advice to tell anyone. Please don't. That's the worst thing you could do. Scripture is pretty clear on that. The heart is corrupt. His marriages weren't just cultural decisions. They were spiritual compromises. They were the outcome of following his heart. He aligned himself with the world rather than God's promises. And when he did this, he rejected the covenant path. He rejected God's promises. He rejected everything that was of God. So this is not just a list of names. This is a reminder for us of what Esau has already done and what he will continue to do and what the generations following him will do. Esau was building a future not by faith in God's promises, but on his own strength, relying upon himself. So in 6-8, it says this: Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his households, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went into the land away from his brother Jacob. He leaves the covenant promise. He leaves this land that God had promised his father and his grandfather before him. He doesn't stay. He doesn't trust. He leaves. We actually see this theme throughout Genesis, actually, of this dividing. There's always this constant dividing of these two lines, one that's of God and one that's not of God. And we see it yet again right here. And as a reminder, we get the blessing of hindsight. We have 20/20 vision in this because we see where this line ends up. We see that Jacob, the line of Jacob, ends up to be the Messiah. And we see the line of Esau ending in death and destruction. Actually, we don't even have to wait for hindsight. We see it right here in the chapter, and we'll get into that. There were other times when the land couldn't sustain the families. We think of Abraham and Lot. Abraham showed his trust in God's provision while taking the lesser of the land, and Lot shows his heart by moving closer to the people that would be later destroyed by God. And Esau and Jacob are faced with similar decisions. Rather than stay, Esau leaves. And like Lot, Esau chose what looked best in the moment rather than trusting in God's promises. Lot moved near Sodom and eventually lived in the city, aligning himself with the wicked. Esau left the land of the promise, preferring worldly gain over the inheritance of God that he had promised for his family. Both Lot and Esau made decisions that seemed wise in the moment. And even there's even some fruit in that in a little bit. But neither sought the Lord. This is a furthering of Isaac's ungodliness. See, when we see Esau, we as Christians get the hindsight of passages like Hebrews 12, verse 16, as we see a man who is branded as ungodly. Everything he does is about him, about his self-reliance. So why is moving pointing to his ungodliness? Because, well, we saw in Genesis 34, verse 21, that there was plenty of space in Canaan. Remember, when Jacob went in and he and his sons murdered a whole city, right? The dialogue talked about how there was plenty of land for them to stay. He doesn't care to obey God, even though it was God who blessed him with all that he had. In verses 9 to 14, it can't be that bad, right? Because we see this beginning to rise. It looks like things are going pretty well, that this was a good decision for him to go do. Yeah, I needed to leave. There's just not enough space, you know? So, you know, I got to make more space. I got to move to this place called Seir and kind of chill there with my family. And we see the family continues to grow as Esau has 10 grandsons who are born to him in that land. God did promise Ishmael in Genesis 17:20 that he would be a great nation. Esau did marry one of Ishmael's daughters. We see the outcome of this promise. Even though Ishmael was not the son of the covenant, God was still faithful. And Esau did marry into that family. So it even looks like Esau made some great decisions as the people begin to multiply. They're thriving and growing in influence. But let us remember that quantity does not mean God's blessing. Esau's people multiplied. His wealth increased. The kings ruled in his name. But does success mean God's blessing? The answer is no. Prosperity without God is just delayed judgment. It is temporary. It's not eternal. The wicked may flourish for a time, but their end is certain. And we continue on, and things are still looking pretty good in verses 15 to 19. As we see these names of clans and chiefs of clans and lands, there's leaders and upon leaders coming out of his generation, out of Esau. What a great thing, right? We think about this often a lot of the time, like our pedigree. You know, if you ever met someone who has a lot of famous people in their family, like, oh, I'm the grandson of, I don't know, whoever, the president, I don't know, the prime minister. I don't know if that's a good thing or not. But he had made great decisions, you begin to think. But God must have been blessing him, right? God must have been blessing him because he just keeps getting more and more stuff. He becomes more and more influential. He must be blessing him. He has turned himself into a great nation. Good things are happening. That must mean God is in this. This must mean he's doing what God wants him to do. But again, let me remind you that everything he does is for himself. And sometimes we kind of get this mentality of, when we read this, this is really a reflection of pulling your own bootstraps up and getting going yourself. You know, I need to hustle hard enough in order to get something. Esau's descendants even defeat the Horites, as we see in verses 20 to 30, the original inhabitants of Seir. But then they do something else. They begin to intermarry with the people that they conquered. Again, separating themselves from the covenant of God. Just another sign of how Esau and his line continued to divert from the covenant promises. And just as Esau married outside of the covenant, so did his children, and so did his grandchildren. The pattern repeats generation after generation, choosing what seems right in their own eyes, just reflecting truly what's inside of their hearts. Rather than walking in obedience to God, rather than being set apart like God had called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Esau's line blends in with the world, militarily dominant, socially integrated, but spiritually adrift. And then in verses 31 to 39, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Remember that the context of what is happening here, Moses is writing this as the Israelites are wandering through the desert. They have no land of their own. They have no kings. It's Moses. And if you get into Exodus, you really know that they really struggle with Moses. And Moses really struggles with them. You got to put yourself in the place of the Israelites as they wander in the wilderness. As they're going into this land, this is the land that God had promised them, that are full of these people with mighty chiefs and mighty kings. What's going to happen? They're going to go up against these people? Israel doesn't even have a land of their own, let alone a king. There's a contrast here that's highlighting a pattern of ungodliness that always leads to instability and chaos. In Genesis 36, in these verses, in 31 to 39, we see a list of kings, but notice this. And this is an interesting observation that I was reading about. Each king reigns in a different capital city, and each king is not followed by their father. It's not a succession. It's not a dynasty like we see in normal monarchs. This isn't a dynasty, it's a cycle of constant turnover. In contrast, Israel was promised a lasting throne, as Solomon even prayed in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 16, when he said, "Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, that you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their ways, to walk in my laws as you have walked before me.'" But where Edom's kings rose and fell with no lasting legacy, God's promise to David finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, the eternal king who reigns over the kingdom he has established and is establishing today. That will make all things new. Esau's life had no stability in it. But let me ask you this question. If through this man who rejected God came kings and chiefs, how much more will King Jesus Christ come to reign according to the promise of his Father? We look at people, we look at our neighbors, we look at our coworkers, we look at our friends, and maybe we become envious of all of their things and their stuff. And maybe think, wow, they're successful. They have a really nice car. Mine's a 2009 rusted old Toyota Corolla. They don't want anything to do with God. So what's up with that? What do we do when we see what is actually wicked in God's eyes succeed, when those who reject God seem to flourish? And we're not the first to ask this question. King David wrestled with the same thing in Psalm 73. He says this in verses 2-3, "But as for me, my feet almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He turns to God and he complains. Why do the wicked who reject you seem to prosper? Why am I the one who's struggling as I seek to follow you? But Psalm 73, verses 16 and 7 says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." But then David asks God. But then he also trusts God, as we see at the end of this in verses 26 to 28. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works," he says. See, the measurement of success in God's eyes is not about how much stuff you have or how much influence you give or how big your house is or how big the church down the street is compared to yours. Success is based on a life that is dependent is a life of dependency, that's taking small steps of obedience to God, with God. Esau's life showed self-reliance, not a reliance on the one who gave him all of those things. And he will come to know his end. So in verses 40 to 30, here's some more chiefs and some lists. And there's some overlap. There's not a lot of overlap. There's a few different views as to what's happening here, because it's not exactly the same as the list of all the other names that are before it. And one of the thoughts is that these are just the ones who are ruling districts of the Edomite country, of that area. I think that's a good reason for those names. But a key question that one needs to ask when we look at any text is, what are we learning about who God is? Because if God is the hero of the Bible, that is the primary question. That's the first question we need to ask before we even get into applying it to ourselves. What is this genealogy showing about who God is? So we look at these nations, and you may think, why God are you doing these things? But did God not promise to Rebecca in Genesis 25, verse 23, that two nations were in her womb? Did God not promise through Isaac to Esau that he'd be away from the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling? As he says, that by his sword he shall live, and that he will serve his brother? Is God not keeping his promise as we look through this genealogy? But then you may ask, why does he keep his promises to a man who clearly has rejected him, who isn't walking with him? And I think Jesus has some really good words for this one in Matthew 5, verse 45. He says, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise," sun, S-U-N, by the way, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God continued to bless even though Isaac didn't care about God or the things of God, because God is a faithful God. His faithfulness is not dependent upon Esau's ability to be faithful or not. His faithfulness is not dependent upon your ability to be faithful or not. And thank God for that, because if it was dependent upon my faithfulness, I'd be in a lot of trouble. But it's a reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that we shouldn't envy those who seem to be blessed, even though they are living as people who reject God. Because again, Psalm 73 says, But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, until I came to God. Until I poured out my heart to God, when I laid all my concerns before God, then I discerned their end. This really points out something bigger about who our God is. So let me ask another question. If God is faithful to keep his promise to even to those who've rejected him, to those who hate him, How much more certain can you be that he will keep his promises to those who love him and obey his word? God will bring about his sovereign plan. Esau's story teaches us that success without God is no success at all. His life looks strong, but his legacy was one of compromise and separation from God's promise, and that begins to show later in his genealogy. He marries Canaanite woman. He disregards the promises like Ishmael did before him. He abandoned the land of promise, choosing worldly prosperity over trusting God. And his offspring became enemies of God's people, showing how turning from God doesn't just affect us, but it impacts generations after us. And you know, parents, this is a perfect part for parents. Parents, your faith or lack of it will shape the next generation. Esau chose self-reliance and his children followed. What about you? Are you modeling faithfulness in small daily obedience? What will your children see as most important in your life? Let's just take out your children out of that. What do people see in your life? Worldly success or eternal faithfulness? The generations of Esau shows us a life lived apart from God's promises at first glance seems successful. His descendants were numerous and kings came up out of him. But when we ask, where is God in his decisions, we see that Esau's life is a reflection of self-sufficiency and not a dependency upon God. Esau's story teaches us that success without God is no success at all. It's just delayed judgment. And his life looked strong, but his legacy was one of compromise. His descendants became enemies of God. And we can see this as you keep reading through the Old Testament. You see some of these names begin to pop up again. And God does use some of them to discipline his children. But at the end of the day, God does judge them. His family line opposes Israel for generations. His name became a symbol of godlessness, as we see in Hebrews 12. He pursued a world and left behind an ungodly lineage. But if God is faithful to keep his promises to a man who rejects him, how much more can you trust him to be faithful to you as you seek to love him with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind? Brothers and sisters, don't measure life by what this world is saying. Measure it by God's faithfulness. So the final words in Esau's genealogy show a different story, another man who took the more narrow road, the narrow path, as we see in Genesis 37, verse 1. We see Jacob, a legacy rooted in God's faithfulness. And it says this, Jacob lived in the land of his father, sojourning in the land of Canaan. It's kind of an interesting thing, right? And I do think that this is beginning to do a comparison text, because right the next verse, too, it says, these are the generations of Jacob. That starts a whole other section. I think that verse is tied together there. Esau was an example of godlessness and seeing how he left, but Jacob is seen as a man who is righteous, who's seeking to live by faith. And let me remind you, I keep saying this, he does not do this perfectly by any stretch or means of the word. But let's look back at what is happening to Esau during Jacob's time in Canaan. Esau had a lot of outward success, a growing number, a strong family, chiefs and kings, even before Israel. Eventually, Jacob continues, he will just continue as a sojourner, even having to move from that land to Egypt because of how God provided during a famine through, well, really evil intentions. Stay tuned for that one. It's the next chapter, so starts in the next chapter. He is an alien. He lived in a land that was his, but not yet. And one has to ask, did Jacob even ever look back or maybe hear about Esau and his big older brother and all the success that he had? And did he ever wonder, maybe I should have left too? But what is it that would want Jacob to stay? What is it that would cause Jacob to trust? It has to be an eye on the future and the promises of God that have been fulfilled in Christ. Jacob may have looked like the weak one and at this moment, even before Jacob had any kings or chiefs in his own family. It's like going to the family reunion. Maybe they met up one day and they're like, hey, so what are your kids doing? And they're like, oh, I don't know. My kids don't even have a house yet. Well, my son is like the chief of this village. You ever been to a family reunion where that happens? Those are great conversations. But even before that, we see this. Maybe Jacob lost the race. But remember, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Jacob is of the covenant promise. He is the one who God will bring about the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Here's a few things that I think come from this verse, just this one verse. Jacob trusted in God's promise, not an immediate prosperity. Esau saw success pretty quickly. His descendants grew, but Jacob was different. He trusted in something greater. The covenant promise made to Abraham, as Genesis 17, verse 8 says, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Jacob didn't leave when things were hard. He stayed because he believed that God will fulfill his promises in his time. Even though Jacob didn't yet own the land, he lived in faithful expectation that God would provide. The second thing is this, Jacob lived as a sojourner, a traveler, waiting for God's timing. And we see this right in that verse. Jacob hadn't received all of his promises, but he lived by faith. Jacob was trusting in God's faithfulness rather than in the immediate comforts. And this mirrors what we will later, what are later said about the patriarchs like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in Hebrews 11, which says this: by faith he went to live in the land of the promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Jacob stayed in Canaan, was him waiting on God's timing rather than seeking immediate success like his older brother. And I think the biggest contrast is this third thing that we see. It's because of Jacob's faith that led him to be part of God's plan. I like Galatians 3, verse 16 for this. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Taking a look at God's faithfulness to his promise to Abraham, coming to this arrival of Jesus, we looking at Galatians 3:16, seeing God's specific grace in Jacob. Part of God's plan for Jacob was to bring about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is Jesus Christ. The one who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus is everything that Esau and Jacob and you and me will fail to be. We're struggling all the time with this self-reliance, which generally always leads to ruin. Reliance on Jesus always leads to eternal life. Esau, with all of his self-reliance, found himself standing fully exposed before the Holy One with nothing to hold but his sin. The scripture is pretty clear. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all broken his law. We have all desired things more than him. We have all lied. We've all wanted something that wasn't ours. We've all thought, why can't I have the brand new car? We have all gossiped. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God, in his good and just holiness, will punish all sinners for their sin. A life not dependent on God leads to death. If you're sitting here thinking that you have it all under control, it is a lie. You don't. There's only one who does, and his name is Jesus. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ, the promised Savior, died for our sins. He took the punishment we deserve. He bore the wrath of God in our place so that anyone who repents and believes will be saved. A life dependent on God leads to life. So the question for you is this: what are you resting in today? What are you depending on? Your temporary success, your achievements, your possessions, your strength, your health, your breath in your lungs? Or are you trusting in the eternal faith promise, the eternal promise-keeping God who gave himself for our sins? Look at Jacob's life. Looking at his life should cause us to ask some questions. Are you trusting in God's promises even when it seems like others are prospering more? Are you willing to wait in God's timing even when the world offers faster results? It's like when someone calls you up and says, hey, Mark, I got a great investment opportunity for you, right? If you just give me $100, you know, I can make that into $10,000. And you automatically start thinking, that sounds like a pretty sweet deal. So you give your $100. And maybe there's some sort of fruit in that $100 giving. And the next thing you know, maybe it's a month, maybe it's a year, maybe it's two, you're on the news, watching the news, and you see the guy being arrested for a Ponzi scheme. You've lost all of your money. That's what we see here with Esau. Jacob played the long game, having faith in the one who is faithful. Esau sought what the world had to offer. So are you living like a sojourner, or are you settling like Esau? God's faithfulness fuels our trust and our obedience. So what, you may ask this? Remember those two men on the crossroads. One chooses the wide, paved road filled with opportunities, wealth, and immediate success. Everything he touches is turning to gold. He's building a kingdom. He's gaining influence. It seems like he's thriving. To the watching world around him, he is the man. He is the one worthy of following. The other man chooses the narrow, uncertain road. It requires patience and faith and trust in something he cannot yet see. And while others build their empires, he waits, holding on to the promises not yet fulfilled, resting in a faithful God. And at times he may wonder, did I make the right choice? But Esau, he found his end. Jacob, a man of faith, the one who God had chosen, remained in the land, trusting that God would keep his word, and he did. Psalm 73 reminds us that what looks like success now may actually be failure in eternity. Esau had kings, but Jacob had covenant. He had promise. Esau had power, but Jacob had promise. And through Jacob's line came Christ, the fulfillment of all God's promises. God's faithfulness fuels our trust and our obedience. There's this great line in this song that I was listening to this morning. I've talked about this before. Like, Sunday morning, I'm up early. I exercise. I try to do some cardio because, you know, I need to. That's what my doctor told me. But there was this great line in one of the songs that I was listening to as I was praying and going over my sermon. It said this: faith is a gamble on his faithfulness. I thought that was a great little quick line. But here's the thing. It's a sure bet. Has God ever not been faithful? It might be a gamble for me to be faithful, to have faith in God. It might be. But it's a sure bet. It's a sure bet because God is always faithful. He has never not fulfilled his promises, which means that he will fulfill his promises. Jacob made the sure bet that led to life. Esau made the unsure bet that led to death. Resting in God's faithfulness actually frees us from that trap, from that rat race of self-reliance. Jacob stayed and he trusted. So what is the hope that is found in Christ? It is the hope of a better country, a heavenly one, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It is the hope of a resurrection, of forgiveness, of eternal life in the presence of God himself. It is the hope that everything broken will be made whole again, and every promise of God will be fulfilled. The author of Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 11, verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And again, in chapter 13, verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. There is hope that Esau gave up for a meal, but that Jacob waited for in faith. The hope that one day through Christ, all who trust in him will receive an eternal inheritance that will never perish, that will never spoil or fade, as 1 Peter 1 says. So what about you? Are you living for the city of man or waiting for the city of God? God is faithful. He keeps his promises. He kept his promises to Jacob. And you and I are actually sitting here. If you ever thought about this, as we gather as the church, we are evidence of God keeping his promise. We wouldn't be here without God keeping his promise. This is why it's important to gather together with the people of God. So we are reminded of these simple, profound truths. God is faithful. God's faithfulness fuels our trust and obedience. Let us pray. Lord, forgive us of the times we come consumed with our present realities, trusting in our own strength instead of relying on your faithfulness. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, who freed us from sin and rescued us from the trap of self-reliance. May the hope we have in him, this hope of an eternal, unshakable kingdom, compel us to live in obedience and to boldly proclaim the kingdom. Compel us to live in obedience and that boldness to proclaim, Lord, your promises to a world still in bondage and sin. Empower us to walk by faith, trusting in your unfailing love and faithful provision each day. Amen.